Well, it is good to again gather and worship together. Thank you, Aaron, for the songs and the encouragement to pray for one another. As he mentioned, their family this week. Seems Satan likes to throw curveballs at us to disrupt our plans. And I confess this week, for myself, I had some of those things related to work and personally trying to prepare a message. It seems like Satan likes to intensify those attacks and to bring things into our lives to disrupt us. And so pray for each other this week as we all continue to press on. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We will continue looking at some verses there. I'm going to be looking from verse 12 through the end of the chapter for our message this morning entitled, The Glorified Son of Man. So this is our third message from Revelation. What is the purpose of prophecy? Again, it's to reveal or unveil the future, the things that are hidden, things that are unclear, not seen. Jesus Christ is the focal point of this book, and we must not miss that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ is coming back and will rule upon the earth in righteousness. So we had at the beginning of chapter 1, we had an introduction. We had a greeting to the seven churches from John in verses 4 to 8. And then the end of the rest of the chapter is taken up with a vision of the Son of Man. And we had looked at verses 9, 10, and 11. I would like to read verse 11 actually to start with, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. Revelation 1, verse 11. Saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. When I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I hold the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. We come to these verses where John has a vision of the Son of Man, the glorified Christ here. And he begins to hear and write the messages that Jesus specifically has to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But John as a disciple had a unique perspective, I believe, of Jesus that few other people could have had. John had walked beside Jesus on this earth. John had spent much time with Jesus for 3 or 4 years prior to his death, resurrection, and ascension. He ate with Jesus, and he saw 5 loaves and 2 fishes be enough food to feed 5,000 people. He talked with Jesus personally and was taught by him about the kingdom of God. He saw people healed who were considered no good for anything. He witnessed his arrest and unlawful crucifixion. He witnessed the resurrection of Christ. In fact, he ran to the tomb with Peter. He was the first disciple there to stoop down and look into the tomb that was empty. He saw the nail prints in Jesus' hand. He observed Jesus ascending back into heaven from the Mount of Olives. He was familiar with seeing Jesus. And that's what makes this account intriguing to me. When I consider that John had already experienced Jesus here on earth, personally, yet when he saw the glorified Son of Man here, he recognized him as something different. In a way that he had never experienced the glory of Christ. And he recognized the difference between the earthly Son of Man and the glorified, ascended Son of Man here in heaven that he sees in this vision. We don't have a lot of scripture to base a description of what Christ looks like. We have information here that shows us what he looks like in a glorified state, at least to John there in the vision. And I Googled pictures of the Son of Man from Revelation 1, and there's different artist drawings of what those look like. And it's interesting. Go home and look at what people draw based on this passage. It's interesting. And it makes our minds wonder exactly what John saw here. But it's strictly man's ideas of what the glorified Son of Man may have looked like. John begins here in verse 12 with a description of what he saw. And I find it interesting, his first thing that he writes is these lampstands that he sees. And it kind of gives a background, it gives a perspective to where Christ is standing in his vision. It sets a picture in our mind. He says he sees these golden lampstands. Gold represents something that is of value, that is of great worth. And these lampstands, as we read there in the last verse, represent the seven churches. It represents the church as a whole, I believe, that John was supposed to be recording these letters to hear and to receive. It's the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:15 talks about Christ loving the church enough to die for her. The church is something of great worth and value to Christ. And so we see John noticing that first. We can also consider gold as something that represents purity. Christ chose the church. He chose man to be his bride. Man is sinful, but Christ's goal is for the church is to be pure, not by our own means or merit, but through Christ and his work on the cross. So we see purity represented by this gold here in these lampstands. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So we see here something of worth. We see something pure in these lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. It's important to note that these are separate. I believe, anyways, through my study, that these are separate individual lampstands, not a branch or a candlestick as we see pictured in the tabernacle. What's the difference, or why do I come to that? Well, if we think about the tabernacle, it's the word that we use for menorah, or the Greek or the Hebrew word there is the idea of one candlestick. Exodus 25:31, the Lord instructed Moses. He said, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of a hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side." I think it gives the idea that the Jews were the chosen church of God at that point in the Old Testament. But the word here in Revelation from chapter 1, the Greek word, it has the idea of something to set a lamp on, a single individual fixture. It's not something with branches. It's a single candle holder. It holds one lamp. I think this is a picture of the New Testament church as Gentiles, as believers. It's no longer just one nation, one people, one temple, one tabernacle. But God has extended that around the world to different places, different nations, different people. The light shines forth in multiple places instead of just one candlestick that we had in the Old Testament. I think it's also important to note that these are lampstands made to hold and display light. As the church, we are called to display the light of Christ. We are not the actual flame or the fire itself. Rather, we display that to the world around us. Adam Clark says this, "A lamp is not light in itself. It is only the instrument of dispensing light, and it must receive both oil and fire before it can dispense any. So no church has in itself either grace or glory. It must receive all from Christ, its head. Else it can dispense neither light nor life." There's another older Greek commentator that said something to this effect, that the churches are called not the light itself, but the lampstand on which the light is set. It is not churches themselves which produce the light. The giver of light is Jesus Christ, and the churches are only the vessels within which light shines. The Christian's light is always a borrowed light. The church here, I believe in this vision that John had, we are simply a place for the light to shine forth from to emit it to the world around us. We all see in this lampstand, we see Christ standing in the center. He's in the midst of these seven lampstands. Also in the first verse there in chapter 2, strengthens that again and says, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So we see Christ is central here to the church, standing here in the midst. A couple things I think are beautiful pictures here. First, if Christ is walking in the midst of the church, he's not looking on from the sideline. He's not observing from a distance the church. He is there in the midst. If we are in the midst of something, it means our time, our effort is focused on that particular thing that we're doing. And it shows a love for what we're doing, I think, if we're in the midst of something. It shows a familiarity of that thing we're around. We often don't walk into the midst of something unless we're familiar with it, we're comfortable with it. Christ loves the church. It's his focus. It's his bride. And the Son of Man here proclaims in chapters 2 and 3 forthcoming blessing and judgment upon these churches. That's because he has been with the church. He's been walking with the church. He's been in the midst of the church. We are not here by ourselves this morning. Christ is among us. And I was convicted by this thought as I studied that idea of Christ is in the midst of the church already. We often will pray and we'll invite the Lord's presence, and I don't think that's wrong to do that, but the Lord's presence is already with us this morning. And I think the question should be, if Christ's presence is here, we need to evaluate ourselves and recognize our own unworthiness to be in the presence of a holy God that we see portrayed here in this passage. Are we living worthy of the Master's presence? The second thing we see as a picture here of Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks is that of a high priest, I think. And in the tabernacle, the priest had to maintain the candles. He had to maintain the lights that were shining. Check the wicks, fill the oil, make sure the lights didn't go out. That was part of the process. And we see that here as a picture of Jesus Christ. He's checking the lamps. He's checking the church, making sure that everything is in order, making sure that the lamps don't go out. We move on from the seven lampstands, and then he recognizes that there is one like the Son of Man standing there in the midst. Now, obviously, John was well-versed in the Old Testament. We talked about that, that Revelation contains numerous and a couple hundred references back to the Old Testament throughout the book. And I think it's important, as I mentioned, I think, in the first sermon that we talked about Revelation, that new things that we see, this revelation, John took it back to Scripture. John took it back to the Old Testament and verified these things and make sure it matched up to what he saw. And John says, the one like the Son of Man, it's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel had his vision there, and it's the same type of description that he sees here as what Daniel saw. He describes the garment as being down to his feet. It's the same type of robes that the priest would have wore, Exodus, Levitical times. It was a garment of the high priest. John doesn't give a specific color in this description, although if we look at some other passages, if we consider, I believe, the Transfiguration and some of those things, we would deduct that this is, he was dressed in white. It was something that was pure and showed that there was no sin within this individual, with this being that he saw. Talks about a golden band around the upper chest. It was a gold band around the chest, and the gold color gave indication that this person that he saw was of significance. He was of importance. It was not a normal priest that John would have been used to seeing. This priest was one who ruled the world. This priestly character is the final high priest who brings an end to the need of any future high priests. The Jewish people viewed the high priest as one who had access to God and made and opened the way for man to to have access to God. Christ has obviously fulfilled that for us today. He is our connection to God. He is the way that we have an opening to communicate with God and receive and send with Him. I believe Christ is wanting to reveal Himself to the church here at this point in this passage. He's trying to help us grasp a sense of the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of the glorified Son of Man here. He wants us to understand His desire for the church to be pure. He wants the church to understand that in order to shine forth light, we need to first recognize and understand who He is as God. We move to verses 14 to 16. We have a personal description here of the Son of Man. And as I talked about, we don't have a lot of information in regards to how Christ looks, but this is what we have given here is the most descriptive, I think. And this is obviously Christ in a resurrected, glorified state. Isaiah 53 talked about the human form of Jesus in prophecy there, and it's very vague, and it just says that He had no form or comeliness, that there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Very nondescript. In the Gospels, we often see portrayals by paintings, by artists, and they picture Jesus as a carpenter, as a teacher, as a healer, as a shepherd. And those are all, I think, realistic ways to picture Jesus through the Gospels. But that's a normal person with normal human features. And this description looks much, much different than that. John says here that His head and His hair were white like wool, white as snow. And this description matches up again back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 to the Ancient of Days that Daniel saw. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool. White speaks of purity and holiness. It's a fitting color to shine forth from this eternal glorified one. I think we could agree that this image here in chapter 1 speaks of the glorified Son. I think it also speaks to God the Father and of His appearance. And as I mentioned, the transfiguration there in Matthew 17, verse 2, it says, "And He was transfigured before them, His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light." It also seems that white garments are a part, will be a part of our bodies, of our experience in heaven. Revelation 3, verse 5 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." As we picture this being with white hair, with white garments, I think we're reminded of the eternal existence of God. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, first and the last, this white visage that we see of a person reminds us of the length of His reign, both in the past and, I believe, into the future. Now, old age and white hair is sometimes looked down on in today's culture. Sign of weakness or sign of being of little value. But this white hair was not a sign of old age. It was rather of, again, that eternal existence that God has been and will be, and of His infinite wisdom. It wasn't a sign of weakness or losing knowledge. It was a sign of increasing wisdom and infinite wisdom that God has. Continuing on down, we see eyes as a flame of fire. It shows the intensity that Christ looks at each individual and His care for them. I believe Jesus is earnest in the way that He looks at people. He is serious when He looks at people. His eyes show love for those who are His children, sorrow for those that make wrong choices and walk from Him, compassion for those that are hurting, mercy for the sinner, righteous anger when confronting sin. He knows everything about you and I. He sees everything. He doesn't look past us. He looks at us. And He looks at us with perfect vision. Maybe we should say X-ray vision. Or thinking of a detective that looks over a crime scene. They're intense. They have a fixed gaze. They're scrutinizing every area, every detail. And that's the way the Lord looks at our hearts. And I think we see that by his eyes of fire. We've all probably had an encounter where we've either had our parents or a teacher or someone of authority look at us, and you feel like they're looking right through you. Probably when we've done something wrong specifically. But we see that here with Christ, I think, by these eyes as a flame of fire. It's intense. He's looking at us, looking through us, looking into our lives and into our hearts. He talks about his feet like brass. Brass is associated with strength and endurance. It's a metal that offers durability and it's highly corrosion resistant. Many plumbing fittings and so forth that have water or liquids that would be corrosive running through them, they use brass because it holds up well. It's durable. It's strong. I think we see a picture here, these feet of brass, as one thing. We see power and strength. We see the omnipotency of God showing forth his all-powerful character being displayed. Brass also reminds us of the fact that God is here to stay. He's not going anywhere. He's not changing. He is going to endure. Brass is also something that needs to be refined, and we think of being refined in the fire. It's something that becomes pure. And brass also is a sign of judgment, something that we see from the Old Testament, the tabernacle, but we see brass as being something that calls out judgment. And as we think about brass being purified and judgment, only Christ is the one that can truly judge fairly, should we say. And maybe that's not even a good word. Maybe just is a better word that we should use instead of judgment of God is his justice. God is perfect in his judgment. It's pure, just like brass is refined. God will be pure in the end in the way that he judges each one. Continuing on, we see a voice as the sound of many waters. This idea was not unique to just this passage of Scripture. Ezekiel 43 says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." This voice here that John heard was not one of weakness, but one of strength. I don't know that it was necessarily loud and overpowering, but the voice was one of a strong voice. Growing up in Oregon, we often went to the Pacific Ocean, and I think it's probably louder than what maybe some of the Atlantic would be with more of the sandy beaches. But in Oregon, we have lots of rocks, and the waves come in and they crash, and they hit against the land. And the ocean is loud, and I remember we would go there, we'd pull up in the parking lot where we typically would go to the beach or go to the ocean. And as soon as you got out of the car, there was just this unique roar that was constantly in the air. And it wasn't overpowering, it wasn't overbearing, but it was just a solid level roar that was always there. And we knew that we were at the ocean when we heard that noise. And it wasn't obnoxious, but it was one of strength. It was one of power that we recognized. Also think of a mighty river when we think of many waters. And the Columbia River flowed between Oregon and Washington. And there was a dam that was on the river that was an electrical power plant that I think I looked it up yesterday, and I think it said provides power for about 900,000 homes in the Northwest. And we took a tour there as a school group and were able to go out there by the dam. And when the water comes through there and they let the water through, it's intense noise. It's power. It's raw power, water flowing through the dam. Or Niagara Falls, many of you have been there. The sound is significant when the water goes over the falls and hits the bottom. And I believe this sound here, when John was trying to describe it, was just that might and that power, not overbearing, not needing earplugs, but the sound of strength. We see him saying there that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. I think this shows Christ's authority over all things, over all parts of the creation and the universe. They're all under his control. He can hold the stars here. If he can hold stars in his hand, how much more he can do. We can rest in the truth that Christ holds all things in his hands. We see him talking about a sharp, two-edged sword, and the Greek word here is referring to a long, large sword that cuts and pierces. It's more intended to kill and to destroy. And this is a different word than what's used in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, we often talk about the word of God being sharp and powerful, and that's a two-edged sword. But that word or that indication is a smaller type of sword. It's very sharp, but it's smaller. It's for precise cutting. It's a delicate use of a sword, if you can say that. But this word here in Revelation is talking about something that was harsh. It was made to penetrate. It was made to cut. It was made to destroy. And Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians that the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. And we see this sword coming from the mouth of God. I don't think it's one of precision. I believe it's one of judgment. One of speaking forth and piercing and to destroy the evil. It seems this sword is one of judgment, used to remove evil and sin from his presence. Talks about his face or his countenance being as the sun and shining forth. And again, it goes back to the transfiguration. John experienced that there. It says that the sun, that Christ, his face was shining like the sun at that experience. John recognizes again the glory of God here. Remember Moses back in Exodus 34, Mount Sinai. He saw God walk past. He saw the backside as God was going past. And we remember that his face shone for days. He went down to the people and he actually had to put a veil on his face. He had seen the glory of God. This vision that John saw, it wasn't the earthly Jesus that he was familiar with, but it was rather the resurrected Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, the Eternal One. And Paul, again, in 2 Thessalonians, we talked about his breath consuming people. Paul also says that the enemies of God shall perish in his brightness. The glory of God will consume his enemies. Moving on to verses 17 and 18, we see John's response here to what he saw. It says John fell at his feet, referring to the Son of Man here. He fell at his feet like a dead man. This falling to the feet of Christ here, that was not an uncommon response. We read of that in other places in Scripture. When people received a message, when they saw the messenger, they fell down before God. And I had to think, do we understand this vision very well? How many of us have fallen on our face before God? Do we recognize the holiness, the purity, the righteousness, the power of God? Do we have a proper fear of God and who he is? Today we often hear of God as being loving, gracious, merciful, those nice type of words, but it doesn't invoke the same response as what John saw here in this passage. It's only as we fall down in humility and we recognize our own unworthiness that we can experience the love, grace, and mercy of God. John couldn't experience those things, the touch of God, until he had fallen down as dead before Christ. And then we see love, grace, mercy personified by Christ, reaching his right hand forth here, laying it on John. And what greater display of love could we imagine than this act of Jesus, the Son of Man, reaching down and placing his hand on John? And I think this part of the vision is key for us to understand. We have the person of Christ that requires all of us to fall down in awe, reverence, and holy fear before him. But there's the other part of Christ, the feeling of the hand of mercy that extends to us when we have done that. We don't just fall down in awe and stay there. God reaches down and touches us, and we can experience mercy and grace as he extends that to us. Thinking about falling down before Christ, Peter in Luke 5, before Jesus had called him to be a disciple, or it was right in that time frame, Jesus comes to him and tells him to go out fishing again and to cast his nets. And Peter's like, well, we already tried this. And Jesus said, no, go do it again. So Peter goes out, and we know the story. They throw their nets in, then they suddenly call for another boat because they have so many fish. And Peter comes back to Christ in that account. And it says, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I believe that needs to be a point that each of us has to come to. We have to kneel at the feet of Jesus and say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he can extend mercy to us at that point. And John knew, as I said earlier, John knew the Lord as well as anyone that had ever existed from the standpoint of Jesus being with him personally. In fact, in the upper room it said, he laid upon the Lord's bosom. He was there with Jesus. But the glory of Christ revealed here to him, I think, was greater than anything he had ever seen before. So it doesn't matter who we are, who we know, where we have been, we will all fall down in complete awe and surrender to God. Spurgeon says this, "Blessed position, does the death alarm you? We are never so much alive as when we are dead at his feet." So what is truly life and death when we're laying at the feet of Jesus? Think about that question, ponder that. Are we alive when we're dead, or are we dead when we're alive? Jesus tells John here, "Do not be afraid." The disciples had heard that message many times from Jesus, and John surely remembered those words from before. Comfort is found in those words. But we have to fall down and surrender to hear them. Jesus goes on to tell John, "I'm the first and the last." And that's continually emphasized here in chapter 1 in Revelation. First and the last. The beginning, the ending. From everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90, verse 2, helps us understand the idea of everlasting being from the vanishing point in the past to the vanishing point in the future. When something vanishes in our sight, it doesn't mean there's something, not something past that point. That's just as far as we can see. But Christ extends both ways past that. He said he is the one who lives, who was dead, and behold, he's alive forevermore. And this is a recognition and a declaration of the total and complete defeat of death that was accomplished on Calvary and the resurrection from the grave. Death was essential to atone for sin, but the resurrection was essential to conquer death. And he has conquered it, and he's alive forevermore. And he wants John to understand that. And he says he holds the keys of death and Hades. And I think really this is a recognition that Jesus has brought life and immortality by means of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ has defeated death. He holds the keys to death. He holds them because he is the gospel, and he is able to have power over those things. John had said in 1 John 5 that he who has the Son has life. You believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. The gospel, salvation, is the key over death and over Hades. Satan has no control over these things. Satan holds the power of fear of death over people. But that has changed with Christ's death and resurrection. And this destroyed power that Satan tries to hold and tries to lord over people. But those who have experienced Jesus Christ do not live in that fear. Those who are living in the carnal, unrepentant state, they continue to live in fear. The power of death reigns over them. But Jesus was telling John, communicating to the churches, "I have conquered death. You do not need to fear it." As we will see in some of the passages, that persecution, that death was going to come upon them. Verse 19, again, was kind of a repetition from verse 11. "Write the things which you have seen," which is what is before John right now. "The things which are," is the message that will be coming forth here in the next two chapters to the seven churches. And the things which will take place after this are chapter 4 and on, the end times, end of the world, the judgment, Christ's reign upon the earth. And again, Christ is emphasizing to John, make sure you write these things down. And verse 20, He gives the explanation to the mystery of the seven stars and the lampstands, which we already talked about. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and there's some debate about exactly what do those seven stars and the angels mean. Some people feel that they could refer to bishops or pastors of these churches. I would tend to be of the opinion that even though we don't quite understand it, it's a literal angel, because if we start to say that this is not literal angels and some of the others are literal angels, we get ourselves into trouble. So I would probably espouse to that idea that it is an angel, literal angel, of each of these churches, and maybe we can talk about that some more later. So this morning we see John had this vision of the glorified Son of Man. And we must recognize who Christ is this morning and understand what he has done for us. We must bow ourselves down before him and acknowledge our own unworthiness. We as a church have the opportunity to display and to hold the light on a lampstand. The light of the glorious gospel that is the key to death and life. And may we be found worthy to participate in this task. The next two chapters, Christ judges the churches. And we see churches that had failed, and Christ said, you need to make changes or I'm going to remove that lamp from off your lampstand. So may we be found worthy to share and spread the light this morning. Let's bow for prayer. God, we come to you this morning. So often we do not come in a sense of unworthiness that I believe we need to come before you after reading a passage like this, after studying it. Lord, we stand in awe of who you are, what you have done for us, and we give you thanks. And I pray that we would live our lives in reflection of what you have accomplished on earth, but also this description of who you are in Revelation, understanding that you are pure, that you are holy, that you are righteous, that you are looking for a pure church. Lord, go with us this week. May we live lives that are worthy to spread your light, to spread the gospel to the people that we meet, that we contact each day. Just thank you for this group of people this morning that we could be assembled. Bless each one for being here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.